This afternoon's sermon is on the Spirit, who is to lead us along a level road. In connection with the doctrine on the Holy Spirit, we're reading two passages. The first is from the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 4. And the imagery of Zechariah recurs in the revelation to John. And so our second scripture reading is Revelation 11, the verses 1 through 6. Maybe something to think about. I'll give the answer during the sermon, but the heading in the ESV and in most other Bible translations says, "A vision of a golden lampstand." I challenge that this passage is actually not about the lampstand. See if you can think of what this passage is actually trying to focus on. Zechariah chapter 4. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it, and seven lamps on it, with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and one on its left.' And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel who talked with me answered me and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel: not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain. And he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it.' And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And the second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" As far as reading from Zechariah, we turn then to Revelation chapter 11. Reading the verses 1 through 6. "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Thus far our readings from Scripture. We turn now to the Heidelberg Catechism and read there Lord's Day 20. Lord's Day 20, it's asked and answered, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. Second, he's also given to me, to make me by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, to comfort me and to remain with me forever. At some point during the sermon, we'll also be reading from the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 16. And in response to the sermon, we'll sing together the four stanzas of hymn 50. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, and guests, of the persons of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is probably the one that's least clear to you, least dear to you. God, the Father Almighty, he appeals to us. We picture a righteous king who is angered by evil. We picture a caring father who comforts his children in sorrow, who encourages them when times are rough. God the Son appeals to us as well. He became one of us to bear our burdens. He's truly one of us. But the Spirit, or as we'll sing with hymn 8 at the end of this service, the Holy Ghost, he's vague. Some years ago, I heard a minister in our church claim that he'd been listening very, very carefully how Canadian Reformed people, also Canadian Reformed ministers, speak of the Spirit, and it had struck him that often the Spirit was referred to as it. Not he, but it. Our understanding of the Spirit is so vague that there's even a tendency to depersonalize him. Now, all of that doesn't mean that there's no attention for the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, given the ecclesiastical fruit of the holiness movement, those are the charismatic churches, the Pentecostal churches, lots of attention is being paid to the Holy Spirit. And as Reformed people, we can even get a little bit jealous on this score. Maybe we need a bit more of the Spirit. There was a discussion on this back in the Netherlands some 10, 15 years ago, and a little book appeared with that title, We Need More of the Spirit. And then some other ministers got together and they wrote another book, Enough of the Spirit. Do we need more of the Spirit, or do we have more than enough? The problem here is that the Spirit's work is characterized as being that of the background. He's a background person. He's a backstage person. He's not at the forefront, even though he can't be missed. That's actually what the prophet Zechariah got to hear. Tell the governor of Judah, tell Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. The Spirit is the quiet achiever. He's like the wind. The wind blows, brings rain clouds, makes them disappear. You don't see the wind, you only see what the wind does. When the leaves move, when a cloud scuttles across the sky, or when you hear that scary moaning sound as you lie in bed, that's the wind. You can't see it. There. Well, the Spirit's the same. Some think, well, we need some more of the Spirit. There's only one Lord's Day on the Holy Spirit. That's not actually true. 27 other answers in the Catechism mention the Holy Spirit. No, our confession speaks of the Spirit the way the Bible does as well. In secondary clauses, in passing, the Spirit works backstage. I've heard another minister tell me, he always explains it this way, the Spirit is a spotlight. You look at the building, you don't look at the spotlight, but without the spotlight, you'd never see the building. But if the Spirit is just backstage, it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pay any specific attention to the Spirit. A sermon on the person and the work of the Spirit is a good thing. And it's probably a good thing, especially in our time, because there's so much talk about the Holy Spirit. It's important for us to understand Him rightly and to act rightly in relation to Him. If we do have the tendency to be vague about the Spirit and to even talk about Him as an it, we've got to learn something. And so we listen to God's Word with this theme. We have faith in God, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to pay close attention to the work of the Spirit. Look at three things. First of all, the Spirit works together with the Father and the Son. Secondly, the Spirit works in the believer. And thirdly, the Spirit works through the church. The first sentence of answer 53 is worded in an interesting manner. First, He is together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God. You could read that in the sense of, like the Father and the Son, the Spirit is true and eternal God. But that's not how the authors of the Catechism chose to word it. And that's also not the emphasis, actually, of the sentence. The point here is, the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God together with the Father and the Son. Pull the Spirit out, and you're no longer talking about the fullness of God. And that wording, together with the Father and the Son, alludes to the character or the nature of the work of the Spirit. He is the completer. He is the one who finishes. Let me illustrate. God the Father. God the Father relates in particular to creation. Now, when God created the heavens and the earth, we read already in Genesis 1, the Spirit of God was moving upon the waters. He's in the picture already. And with Psalm 104, we can sing, all are created when you from on high, your Spirit sending them with life endurest. The face of all the earth, you Lord renew. The Spirit, to say it with the Creed of Nicaea, is the giver of life. That was so during the first 6 days of creation, but that's also today. Every leaf, every flower, every baby animal, every human being is the fruit of the Spirit's efforts. God the Father commands. He designs. He gives the mandate. And the Spirit executes. He makes it happen. If you imagine creation as a construction site, you could say, well, God the Father, He's the architect. He's the owner of the building. And God the Spirit, He's the framer. He's the plumber. He's the electrician. He's the trades. Now, when you look at a building, what person gets the attention? It's the person who wanted the building, who thought it up. It's the person who designed the building. You don't really think about all the trades that were needed to put the building together. They're in the background. But without the trades, the building would never have come to be. And that's how the Holy Spirit is true and eternal God together with the Father. And also together with the Son. There's the same sort of relationship between the Son and the Spirit as there is between the Father and the Spirit. The Spirit fulfills, He completes the work of the Son. The Son accomplished redemption for us. But it's the Spirit who gives that redemption to the chosen of God. The application of Christ's work takes place through the Spirit. Christ sets us free to a new life. That's justification. The Spirit dwells in us to make us live the new life. That's sanctification. Christ has gained the honor of being responsible for bringing God's chosen ones into God's kingdom through the church. He does so by His Word and Spirit. Pentecost is about the Spirit coming to the church to bring the church to the maturity it is supposed to have in Christ. And you know, when it comes to the Messiah and the Spirit, that close relationship is even closer. For think, when the Messiah, when the Christ was baptized, He received the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. It's the task of the Son of Man as a prophet to proclaim the Word of God. And so, like the prophets of old, he was inspired by the Spirit to that end. Again, the Spirit fulfills an enabling function, a completing function. He makes it happen. But you don't really think of the Holy Spirit when you think of Jesus Christ preaching. Maybe even so much so that you find my comments a bit puzzling. Or the fact that Jesus had to be baptized with the Holy Spirit to be puzzling. Jesus, he's the Son of God. Why can't he just preach the gospel on his own authority? Well, he could, and he did, but in a way that is beyond our understanding, but yet very necessary. The Spirit had to be in the picture. Jesus, he's in the synagogue of Nazareth. And then he quotes the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news. And then our Savior says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And so in every work of Christ, the Holy Spirit is present. He's not always mentioned, but he's always there. The Holy Spirit is true and eternal God, not just together with the Father, also together with the Son. So the Holy Spirit, he's not the initiator, but he's the executor. He's not the author, he's the performer. Christ said of the Spirit, this is from John 16, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. So what the Father has belongs to the Son, and what the Father and the Son together have, that's what the Holy Spirit will impart. No more and no less. The background functioning of the Holy Spirit is also evident in that vision we read from Zechariah 4. A golden lampstand, seven arms, not meant for candles, but for oil lamps. At the end of every arm was a bowl, or actually it was a sphere, a bowl with seven holes in it. And each hole had a wick in it, a little piece of string. So seven arms with seven bowls that each had seven wicks. That's 49 flames. And Zechariah, who wasn't only a prophet but also a priest, knew immediately that golden lampstand, that's a symbol for the temple, for the worship service. That's a symbol for, in our terms, the church. And then behind that lampstand, Zechariah sees two olive trees. Now, boys and girls, olive trees produce olives. And you know what you can do with olives? I know you can eat them on your pizza or in your salad, but you get oil out of olives. And that's what people back in those days used them especially for. In the days of Zechariah, oil was used for a lot of things. And when it comes to that vision of Zechariah, two things stand out. First of all, olive oil can be used as fuel. You can burn it. And then secondly, olive oil was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings to their task. When you had the oil of anointing poured over you, that was a sign and symbol of the fact that the Holy Spirit was given to you. Now there's something else that Zechariah sees right at the end of the vision. Pipes, golden pipes. He sees plumbing. Plumbing that runs from the trees along the branches to the lampstand. Pipes that pour out golden oil. They bring oil from the olive trees into the lampstand so that the lamp can burn. What's all this mean? Well, God had said, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit. Let me paraphrase it as follows. Zechariah, look carefully. The lampstand is the temple, is the church. Now to be active, to burn brightly, to glorify me, oil is needed. That oil, that's the Spirit. And Zechariah, my people are going through a tough time. They've just come back from exile. The Samaritans aren't allowing you to rebuild the temple. The kings of the Medes and Persians are causing you trouble. But listen, my Spirit is going to make it happen. From those two olive trees, you see, from Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and from Joshua, the high priest, from those two office bearers, the king and the high priest, the Spirit will flow into the church to make the church burn. Don't worry. The temple is going to be rebuilt. The worship services will start up again. The sacrifices will happen again. My Spirit is going to make it happen. I pointed out, Zechariah 4 has, in many Bible translations, a heading like the golden lampstand or the lampstand and the olive trees. And then all the focus goes to the lampstand, the church and the olive trees and the office bearers. But the point of the vision is the oil. It's the Spirit. Without oil, the vision is meaningless. God has created a wonderful design, a source for oil, a means to get the oil to the destination, and there is a destination which will actually burn the oil to create that flame. There are two leaders that are to lead God's people. They have the means to stimulate God's people to work. There's a church that's ready to let its light shine. But the crucial ingredient is the oil. The Spirit makes it happen. That's the point of the vision. Not by might, nor by power. We might say, not by your cleverness, nor by your brute strength, but by my Spirit. The work of the Spirit, it's there in the background. The Spirit's work enables and completes the work of the Father and the Son. Together with the Father and the Son, He is eternal God. We come to our second thought then, the Spirit's work in the believer. So the Holy Spirit applies the work of God. God the Father creates life. The Holy Spirit gives life. He gives existence to creatures. God the Son brings about redemption. The Holy Spirit brings about the fruit of Christ's work in God's chosen ones. And He does the latter in two ways. First of all, He's the revealer. He moves people to speak on behalf of God. And He inspires the scriptures we know as the Bible. The Holy Spirit has the word preached, ensuring that communication happens. That's not so much the topic of Lord's Day 20. That's the topic you hit in Lord's Day 25. The first question and answer there, where does faith come from? Faith comes from the Holy Spirit. How? Who works it in my heart by the preaching of the gospel. But the Holy Spirit is also active at the receiving end of the communication. He comes to dwell in our existence, in our lives, in our bodies. He breaks through our resistance to God. He makes us willing and obedient children of God. He gives us true faith, that sure knowledge and firm confidence that God loves us, that He cares for us, that He will impart to us forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation. Notice how Lord's Day 1 puts it. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, Christ assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Through the Holy Spirit. Or Lord's Day 25, true faith comes from the Holy Spirit who works it in our hearts. That tells you, without the Holy Spirit, you won't make the new creation. You can't be saved without the involvement of the Holy Spirit. Just like you can't buy toys if you don't have money. The stores might be filled with toys, but if you've got no money, you can't buy toys. Well, boys and girls, your friends may organize a great bike ride, but if you've got no bike, you can't take part. The Lord Jesus may do all sorts of things for your salvation, but without the Spirit, without, if I may use that image from Zechariah 4, the flowing oil, it won't be yours. The Spirit is absolutely necessary. And that's probably one of the reasons why there's such a fixation with a lot of Christians on the Holy Spirit. They'll ask you, do you have the Spirit? Have you been baptized with the Spirit? You have God the Father, after all, you've been created, you exist. You have God the Son, yes, salvation is being made possible. Everybody has to claim the one death of Christ on the cross. But now, how about you personally? For that, you're going to need the Spirit. So, do you have the Spirit? And that attention for the Spirit has improper extremes. There's an Arminian extreme, and there's what is known theologically as a hyper-Calvinist extreme. And we should know something about both of those. The Arminian extreme is found especially in charismatic and Pentecostal circles. You can also find it in Baptist and general evangelical circles. In those circles, believing is considered to be a combined effort of God and man. God provides the means unto salvation in Christ, and man has to possess that salvation through faith. So far we agree. Faith is gained by the Holy Spirit. We still agree. Now here's the point. Faith is gained by admitting the Holy Spirit into your life. And there are all sorts of manners in which one can gain the Spirit. There's even a branch of churches that takes its name from this. They're called the Methodists. They're called Methodists because they insist upon a method to get the Spirit into your life. And Methodism is generally found in charismatic and Pentecostal circles today. Extreme Methodism, it comes in all sorts and sizes and shapes, but the extreme form even talks about two baptisms. There's water baptism, and then there's spirit baptism. And so in this Arminian approach, people are always very active in seeking the Spirit and in showing off the Spirit when they have the Spirit. That's the one extreme. The other extreme is the hyper-Calvinist. That's especially found in the experiential circles of the Reformed world. The most extreme would be the Reformed congregations in North America and the Netherlands Reformed. Here, all the emphasis is on God's sovereignty. Arminians say, you've got to invite the Spirit in. Hyper-Calvinists say, no. God is the one who gives the Spirit. So you've got to wait until God has given him. You have to wait until God makes the move. And while Arminians are very active in pursuing the Spirit, hyper-Calvinists become very passive. They're just constantly waiting for the Spirit to come into their lives. Now, they're extremes. And Christians don't come just in two or three types. There's a scale that runs all the way from one to the other. But what's striking about both those two extremes is that both lead to discouragement, they lead to disillusion, and they lead to fear. Here are Christians looking for the Spirit. They're looking for an experience of the Spirit. They're looking for something special in their lives to indicate to them, yes, I've got the Spirit. And when they don't see that something special, then their lives cave in. Charismatic churches are known to be flow-through churches. Most of its members are members only for just a few years, a decades at most. Never or rarely for generations. Because people become disillusioned. They've got to reach this high plateau of spirit experience. They don't get it, and so they figure, well, I guess I don't have the Spirit. I'm not saved. I might as well enjoy my life now. In hyper-Calvinist circles, it tends to be the opposite. People hang around in church, waiting, waiting, and waiting for God to give them the Spirit. They know that if I go out of the church, I'll never get Him, so I'm better off inside the church than outside the church. Where I pastored last in Holland, that was the mentality of a lot of people, also in my own congregation, to the point that one young man even told me, well, I don't know whether I have the Spirit of God, and if God's decided to send me to hell because that's to His glory, well, then so be it. But I'll still stick around in the church. What happens to those people is that when they breathe their last, there's an atmosphere of despondency, of hopelessness, and a deep fear of the judgment of God. And what's so strange about this, brothers and sisters, that if these people have faith in God and have faith in Christ's sacrifice to forgive sins, they already have what they're looking for. People forget that the Spirit is background. He doesn't necessarily work in a spectacular way. He can, and sometimes He does. The Apostle Paul had a great conversion experience, but Timothy didn't. A conversion experience, spectacular, that's not the norm. It's like the wind. You only notice the wind when you see its effects. The wind is always there. Sometimes, yes, it's a Hurricane Katrina, it's a Storm Sandy, but sometimes it's just a very gentle breeze. Again, think of the oil in Zechariah's vision. Did you figure it out that the vision is about the oil? Doesn't really look like it. But I'm sure you understand, the oil is the absolute necessity in the vision. We don't go looking for the Spirit, be it actively or passively. We have the Spirit. If I belong to Christ, and I do, I say with Lord's Day 1, and I can, He will, by His Spirit, make me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Time and time again, we read that truth in Scripture. To the Corinthians, and there were lots of issues in the church of Corinth, Paul writes, this is 2 Corinthians 1, "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit as a deposit in our hearts, guaranteeing what is to come." To the Galatians. The Galatians had been bewitched by the Jews. They were beginning to believe in works righteousness. Paul writes, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father." I could add many more quotes, but I trust it's clear. God promises to give the Spirit to those who are covenanted to Him. And God doesn't back down on His word. If you trust God at His word, you have the Spirit. What we have to watch out for is that in relation to the Spirit, we don't reverse the logic we should be following. Both Arminians and hyper-Calvinists reason from my experience of reality to what God promises. Which means that if I do not experience the Spirit in my life, God's promise isn't for me. See, people begin in their own lives and then look to God. Scripture teaches us to look in the other direction. We begin with God's reality. We begin with God's promise. And then we move to our experience. It begins with the promise of God. God promises us the Spirit. God gives us His Word. God has us be reborn. God grants us faith. God strengthens faith through the sacraments. And every time, that's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit at work may not always be evidence, but just because you don't always see it in the way we would like to see it, that doesn't mean He's not there. By His Holy Spirit, Christ assures me of eternal life. Yes, we don't always feel so sure. But our lack of certainty doesn't mean we don't have the Spirit, that we don't belong to Christ. You know, our forefathers realized this is very difficult to put into words. And there are many pastoral issues that come here. Pastoral issues relating to our faith. That's why. Let's see how they tried to do this. Turn with me to the Canons of Dort, chapter 1, article 16. That's page 568 in your Book of Praise. It says in the heading, responses to the doctrine of reprobation, and reprobation is the teaching that people are to go to hell. Some do not yet clearly discern in themselves a living faith in Christ, an assured confidence of heart, peace of conscience, a zeal for childlike obedience, and a glorying in God through Christ. Nevertheless, they use the means through which God has promised to work these things in us. That would be the preaching and the sacraments. They ought not to be alarmed when reprobation is mentioned, nor to count themselves among the reprobates. Rather, they must diligently continue in the use of these means, preaching and sacraments, fervently desire a time of more abundant grace, and expect it with reverence and humility. Others seriously desire to be converted to God, to please Him only, and to be delivered from the body of death. Think here of somebody addicted to alcohol. Yet they cannot reach that point on the way of godliness and faith which they would like. They should be even less terrified by the doctrine of reprobation, since a merciful God has promised not to snuff out the smoldering wick, nor to break the bruised reed. Still others disregard God and the Savior Jesus Christ, and have completely given themselves over to the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. For them, this doctrine of reprobation is rightly fearsome, as long as they do not seriously turn to God. We don't fully understand the workings of the Spirit in our lives. Let's simply go by what the Bible teaches, what the Spirit Himself had written down. If we live by the promise of God, if we have faith in God, if we have faith in His work, if we have faith in His Word, then all that God promises is ours. And then when you start to think about it, we realize, I believe in God because the Spirit is already at work in me. The Spirit is at work in the believer. And He works through the church. Through the vision of Zechariah that we read, the Lord wanted to encourage His people, Zerubbabel in particular, that the Spirit was going to make it happen. The problem in the time was that things didn't look too good with respect to the temple and with respect to worship. The rebuilding of the temple just wouldn't get off the ground. The church was standing still. The lampstand wasn't burning. But then the fuel starts arriving. The Spirit flows to the church from the anointed, from the two office bearers who stand before God's throne, Zerubbabel, a descendant of the King David, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, a descendant of Aaron, the high priest. Via the office bearers, the Lord has His Spirit be active in the church. In the vision John the Apostle saw, we have exactly the same image. John sees two witnesses sent out to preach. And the words we read are very similar to those of Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Two olive trees, just like in Zechariah. But the one lampstand is now two lampstands. And notice something else. The plumbing is gone. There's no more pipes. The oil doesn't flow from the office bearer to the church. Olive tree is lampstand. The church is now filled with the Spirit. Every church member receives the Spirit to let his light shine. There's not just one lampstand, not just a temple. There's now a plurality of lampstands. That's because it's been Pentecost. Not just the apostles, but everybody who was present in that upper room, young and old, male and female, received the Spirit of God directly. God's people have now all been elevated to a royal priesthood. But the lampstand is still in the picture. And we know from the beginning of Revelation, the lampstand that burns with the worship of God, with adoration and proclamation, that's not an individual person. That's the church. The church, the communion of saints, remains in the picture. In the economy of people sharing in salvation, the church plays a vital role. A role so vital that you can say, without the church, there's no salvation. That's because the church is the workshop of the Holy Spirit. It's the church that proclaims the word, be it during worship or on the airwaves or in the streets. It's the church that oversees the administration of the sacraments. It's in as a communion of saints that we celebrate the sacraments. The Spirit works through the church. That's why Lord's Day 21 about the church comes on the heels of Lord's Day 20 on the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 21 tells you about the workshop of the Spirit. And so if you are still wondering about evidence of the work of the Spirit, take a look around. Look at all of us as we're assembled here, listening to the proclamation of God's word, having faith kindled and strengthened in our hearts. The Spirit is here, making us by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits, and comforting, exhorting, and encouraging each other, us. And he remains with us forever. Have faith in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting that in Hebrew and in Greek, the word for spirit can also be translated breath or air. The Spirit is the breath of God. Boys and girls, have you ever wondered whether you stop breathing? Breathing is something you do automatically. You don't think about it. You don't go, breathe in, breathe out, breathe in. No, you just do that automatically. You know, when you do start thinking about it, especially when you're a boy or a girl, when you're younger, it becomes kind of scary. What if I forget? But most of the time, you don't think about breathing. But if you didn't breathe, you wouldn't live. Now, that's how it is with the Spirit of God. The Spirit is very hard at work, executing and completing the work of the Father and the Son. Lord's Day 20 uses the word comforts. The Spirit is the comforter. The original word is paraclete. He's the enabler. It means he can set you firmly on your feet. He gives you security. He addresses you in relation to your convictions, your behavior. He encourages you to have faith, to do the right thing. Like breathing, it's something that seems to happen by itself, that just happens in the background. But it's essential. And so let us praise him, who is, together with the Father and the Son, true and eternal God, hard at work in us. Amen.